Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted that you've decided to join us. As you probably know, especially if you've seen us before, we're studying the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and this series is for the last 3 months of the year 2013. Today we're discussing lesson number 9. That's the lesson for November 30 of 2013, entitled The Pre-Advent Judgment. And for those of you who know something about the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, this is a big deal. It has a lot to do with our historical backgrounds and so forth. So get your Bible. We'll look at a lot of Bible verses. Get ready. And when you're ready, when you got your Bible handy, let's pray together. Our kind and loving Father, what a privilege it is to gather with friends and talk about you as we open the scriptures to see if we can understand better the history of our church and the messages you intended to give us through especially the book of Daniel. May we understand it clearly is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I think everybody here at the table at least understands that Seventh-day Adventism got its start, its roots, in the teachings of people like William Miller, who had this idea that he was going to start through his Bible and he was not going to move on from verse to verse. He was not going to move on to the next verse until he thought he understood clearly that verse. And he finally, after several years, got down to Daniel, and that's where he ran into some very interesting stuff. Starting with Daniel 7, of course, Daniel 2 is somewhat parallel to Daniel 7, and then especially in Daniel 8 and 9. In Daniel 2, if you remember, there was that image with the golden head and the silver chest and so forth, all the way down to the feet, which were of iron and clay. And there's a similar grouping we find in Daniel 7 with Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But we're going to focus not so much on those beasts, although we'll refer to them briefly perhaps. We're going to focus on the sort of the middle part to the last part of that chapter, Daniel 7, 9 through 22. These verses point out that sometime near the end of this earth's history, God will judge everyone. Many people are really afraid of God's judgment. In fact, surveys have been done. You just walk around and ask people, even people who attend church regularly, what do you think about when you think about God's judgment? And the almost universal response is fear. But there's also good news in God's judgment. Let's see if we can find some of it. Paul felt it was good news. He said in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation now for those who live in union with Christ Jesus. So that was a word of encouragement. Let's go back now to Daniel 7, starting with verse 9. I'm going to read the main passage that we're going to talk about today. While I was looking, thrones were put in place. One who had been living forever, and we know who that was, sat down on one of the thrones. His clothes were white as snow, and his hair was like pure wool. His throne, mounted on fiery wheels, was blazing with fire, and a stream of fire was pouring out from it. There were many thousands of people there to serve him, and millions of people stood before him. And, of course, that doesn't mean human beings. It means other kinds of beings. The court began its session, and the books were opened. While I was looking, I could still hear the little horn bragging and boasting. As I watched, the fourth beast was killed, and its body was thrown into the flames and destroyed. The other beasts had their power taken away, but they were permitted to go on living for a limited time. During this vision in the night, I saw what looked like a human being. He was approaching me, surrounded by clouds, and he went to the one who had been living forever and was presented to him. He was given authority, honor, and royal power so that the people of all nations, races, and languages would serve him. His authority would last forever, and his kingdom would never end. And do we have a pretty clear indication who that was or is?
That would be Jesus.
That would have to be Jesus, okay?
I have a question.
Yes.
The fire in the wheels and the fire around the throne, is that fire? I mean, is it real like fire, or do we know?
It's the same kind of fire that came down on Mount Sinai.
the same fire that was in the burning bush?
Same fire.
Looked like a fire but didn't burn the bush?
Yes.
Okay, so that's the God's fire.
This is God's glory, God's presence.
Okay.
Yeah.
Of course, they didn't have too many words that
that
discuss the difference between what we know. We know light bulbs for light. We know heat waves. We know all kinds of things.
Yeah.
But back then, fire was fire. It meant light. It meant burning. It meant cooking.
Yeah.
All kinds of stuff.
Well, he goes on to say, the visions I saw alarmed me, and I was deeply disturbed. I went up to one of those standing there and asked him to explain it all. So he told me the meaning. He said, these four huge beasts are four empires which will arise on earth, and the people of the Supreme God will receive royal power and keep it forever and ever. By the way, how did someone in Daniel's day know that there were going to be four and only four world powers? Then he wanted...
Only by getting the information from God.
Right. Someone who knew in advance, huh? Then I wanted to know more about the fourth beast, which was not like any of the others, a terrifying beast which crushed its victims with its bronze claws and iron teeth and then trampled on them. And I wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and the horn that had come up afterwards and had made 3 of the horns fall. It had eyes and a mouth and was boasting proudly. It was more terrifying than any of the others. While I was looking, that horn made war on God's people and conquered them. Then the one who had been living forever came and pronounced judgment in favor of the people of the Supreme God. The time had arrived for God's people to receive royal power. So we've got quite a sequence of events going on here. Let's see if we can figure out what they all represent. Okay. Well, after reading about the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the nondescript beast, we suddenly hear about this little horn that threatens God's people and boasts of his power. This is in those earlier verses, in verses 9 through 14, we see an obvious judgment scene. If we read on through Daniel 7, we discover that this judgment scene is a pivotal point in the chapter. And if you know about how things are organized, there's a kind of a chiasm, and this is the pivotal point of that chapter. We end up seeing God judging in favor of the saints and against God's enemies. So this is going to end up good news for who?
God's
people. Not good news for God's enemies, right? Well, it's interesting to note in Matthew 24, verse 30, these words, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the peoples of earth will weep as they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Who's going to see him? How many people are going to see him?
Oh.
The whole world.
And they'll be weeping.
Yeah. But look at chapter 26, verse 64, right? Mm-hmm. Get to it here real quick. Jesus answered, so you say, but I tell all of you, from this time on you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right of the Almighty and coming on the clouds of heaven. Is that good news for God's people or not good news?
Yeah, good news.
Good.
It's interesting that those two passages, if you look at them, if you take time to analyze them, those are quotes, really, from Daniel 7, the passage we just read. And Jesus is applying those Daniel 7 passages to whom?
Himself.
To himself.
So Jesus quoted Daniel, the book of Daniel.
Mm-hmm. So is there anything in the ancients, because we're studying the sanctuary here in this series of lessons, is there anything in this judgment scene that reminds you of something in the sanctuary system?
Day of Atonement.
The Day of Atonement. Sure enough, that was a kind of judgment scene, wasn't it? Very much so described there in Leviticus 16. Well, there are several books mentioned in the Scriptures. Have you noticed that? It's interesting, in fact, that if you go through the Old Testament very carefully, there are a lot of books mentioned that, not in this context, but books that we don't have, references to different books we have. But here are some very special books. There's the Book of Life, referred to in Psalm 69, verse 28, Philippians 4, verse 3, and Revelation 3, verse 5, 13, verse 8, and 17, verse 8. It's referred to a number of times, called the Book of Life. Then, too, there's the book of remembrance in Malachi 3:16. There's the book of deeds in Revelation 20, verse 12. And God's book in Exodus 32, 32 and 33 and Psalms 56, 8. You think those are the same books it's talking about?
I was just going to ask you to define what is the book of life, what is the book of remembrance, the book of deeds, and God's book.
Okay.
Are they all just ways to describe that God knows everything and has it all recorded?
Surely God isn't limited to something that opens up like this and has, you know, paper pages. We don't know exactly how God records things, but I'm sure it's much more sophisticated than even any of our hard drives.
Now, what kind of books did they have back then to refer to them? I mean, they didn't have
libraries.
The only
thing they had was scrolls.
They had scrolls. So,
and they were, in Daniel's day, they were still using clay tablets.
So did they call those books?
No.
So what were they talking about then?
Well, records, perhaps.
Yeah, records.
Records. So, the translator came up with the word books to put in there.
Yeah.
So it'd be kind of be interesting to know why they did that.
Mm-hmm.
So the original word, when it was written, did not, it was not book.
Let's pick one or two. Let's try this Psalm 69 verse 28, and let's see if I can.
May their names be erased.
Tell you, look over here, and we'll see what kind of words it is. The book, and let's see my little. There's a bunch of references to it that we've already mentioned. The book. Let's see. Hold on here, just a second, and I will see if I can get down here.
This was written in Hebrew originally.
Yes.
And then it was translated.
And it says here a cipher. It could be book 138 times. It was translated as letter 29 times, as evidence 8 times, as a bill 4 times, as learning twice, as register once, learned, and so forth and so forth. And scroll once. Book, so, missive, document, writing, book, blah, blah.
So the same word throughout the Bible is translated into these different words?
Yep.
Why couldn't they have just used one word for the same one word?
Well, because it doesn't fit so well in some places. And more than that, we don't like to always use the same word. We like to see different words being used.
There's a New Testament and also a few books of the Old Testament called the Concordant Version. And they try to use the same word consistently through, but like Ken mentioned, many times it doesn't convey the right message if you use a consistent word. And especially the King James would use different words just to kind of liven things up.
You could almost say, though, maybe reading their mind a little bit, that a book is kind of a symbol of things written down somehow.
Yeah.
So it's a symbol.
A record.
Symbol, so... You know, prophecies are full of symbols, and so
well,
know,
surely
there might be a connection there.
Okay. Surely we don't think that God needs some kind of stuff written down. Let's see, I can't remember. Let me see, where do I find that? No, God doesn't have that kind of a problem.
He doesn't need a yellow sticky tab?
He doesn't need any sticky tabs.
It's just like the criticism of somebody saying, why would God talk to himself? He talks to himself so people can listen in.
Yeah.
Same thing can happen with symbols.
Sure.
He could use the symbols so that people could read them.
Mm-hmm. You talk about the Ancient of Days and the gray hair, and you think he's old. You know, he's got more vitality than most.
Oh yeah,
any old people.
Well, let's be honest. God knows everything about every one of our lives in detail, the thoughts, the motives, everything. He knows all of that. Can you imagine being judged by such a person? You will be. And what kind of chance would you have if the only basis of a judgment was your personal experience?
Well, another thing, though, how do you know if he's judging you to find something wrong with you?
Well, that's what we need to figure out here in just a moment. Do you think if you were in heaven while they were discussing your case and the whole universe is watching in and Satan is making the case look as bad as possible and God is trying to speak on your behalf, when they were done, do you think you could vote for yourself?
Well, he's got If you have Satan as a prosecutor and you have your guardian angel, and he says, am I right? What's a guardian angel going to say? Well,
exactly.
We really kind of put them on the spot at times, don't we?
So maybe we just need, three positive things in our whole life.
Well, just to review very quickly, there are actually five judgments that take place between 1844 and the making of the new earth. Let's review those very quickly. There's the pre-advent judgment, which is taking place right now in heaven. There's, number two, the first executive judgment, when God takes the righteous to heaven and destroys the wicked on this earth. He's actually doing something. That's why it's called an executive judgment.
That's at the second coming.
That's at the second coming. During the millennium, the righteous will sit in judgment, Revelation 20, to look over the records of those who are not there, determine if they agree with God's judgments. That's number three now. During the panorama and immediately following it at the third coming, each person, whether he is inside or outside the gates of the city, will determine that he is where he belongs. In other words, each person ultimately judges himself. Philippians 2, 10 and 11, and of course, Ellen White, Great Controversy, page 666, paragraph 2. And finally, there's the final executive judgment, when the fire of God's presence destroys all evidence of sin, sinners, and remakes the heavens and the earth, restoring the Garden of Eden. And of course, remember that in Isaiah 66:24 makes it very clear that that final destruction is a case of destroying what?
Dead bodies.
Dead bodies. Okay. Well, do we have any evidence in Scripture itself of a kind of investigative judgment? Because we sometimes call this thing that's going on right now the investigative judgment.
Well, the one I always hear is when Jesus comes back, he will have his reward with him. Mm-hmm. And so in order to have a reward with you, you have to have made some kind of decision.
Okay. That's the reason why we have to have the judgment, but how does the judgment actually take place? Look at an example way back in Genesis, chapter 3. That evening they heard, this is Genesis 3, starting with verse 8. That evening they heard the Lord God walking in the garden, and they hid from him among the trees. But the Lord God called out to the men, "Where are you?" Now, what's happening? Did God need a new GPS system, or what was the problem here?
He was asking them where they were.
Yeah. And why was he doing that?
So they could find out where they were.
They thought they were hiding. So they answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid and I hid from you because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" God asked. "Did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat?" What's God doing here?
He's getting them to think.
Well, and
getting them to acknowledge what they did.
He's investigating the truth, in a sense. He's getting them to admit the truth. The man answered, "The woman you put here with me gave me the fruit and I ate it." That Lord God asked the woman, "Why did you do this?" She replied, "The snake tricked me into eating it." Then the Lord God said to the snake, "You will be punished for this. You alone of all the animals must bear this curse. From now on you will crawl on your belly and you will have to eat dust as long as you live. I will make you and the woman hate each other. Her offspring and yours will always be enemies. Her offspring will crush your head, and you will bite her offspring's heel." And he said to the woman, "I will increase your trouble in pregnancy and your pain in giving birth. In spite of this, you will still have desire for your husband, yet you will be subject to him." And he said to the man, "You listened to your wife and ate the fruit which I told you not to eat. Because of what you have done, the ground will be under a curse. You have to work hard and all your life to make it produce enough food for you. It will produce weeds and thorns, and you will have to eat wild plants." By the way, that's the first evidence that we were ever supposed to eat vegetables. "You will have to work hard and sweat to make the soil produce anything until you go back to the soil from which you were formed. You are made from soil, and you will become soil again. Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all human beings." So, what happens? God comes down. Although he knows everything already, he does a kind of investigation, and then he pronounces judgments, right? So we shouldn't be so surprised when we find God doing that sort of a thing.
A little question there. How come that Bible doesn't say the man will lord it Lord over you. And this one doesn't say that.
No.
It doesn't say Lord over, but it says you will have to submit to.
Yeah.
Well, that's the same thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, it doesn't seem to say that there. It just says
it
because.
Yeah, it did.
Where?
I'll show you here.
It says.
Verse 16.
Verse 16. And he said to the woman, I will increase your trouble in pregnancy and your pain of birth. In spite of this, you will still have desire for your husband, yet you will be subject to him.
Subject to. Okay. The one I read has it turned around. I mean,
okay.
Says it
it's
the other way around.
Interesting. The next one. You listened to your wife. She told you to do something that wasn't what I wanted you to do. Mm-hmm. So that
you have to work hard all your life.
Another judgment fail. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I don't know. Maybe we should stop listening to her. No, I don't think that's the message.
When they tell you something that God doesn't want.
Well, a similar pattern is found with Cain. You remember God's discussion with Cain. A similar pattern happens at the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. A similar pattern happens with Sodom and Gomorrah in God's discussion with Abraham there, Genesis 18 and 19. And it's interesting that later God instructed the newly established judges in Israel to investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly each case that was brought to them. Deuteronomy 13:14 and Deuteronomy 19:18. But God's judgment always involves a careful and thorough investigation to determine what is fair. And God's judgment is completely transparent. The entire universe is watching everything he does. That is exactly the picture we see in our verse for our study today, Daniel 7, 9, and 10.
You know, a judgment really depends on the heart of the person doing the judging.
Yeah.
You can face someone, a nice teacher, and you can feel comfortable about an evaluation of judgment. You face another person and you're scared to death. Or if you face Hitler, his heart cannot judge correctly. So it's the heart of the person that's judging you. Mm-hmm. And we know God's heart is good.
Yeah. Well, hopefully none of us has any questions about God's omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. So why is he doing an investigative judgment? I mean, there we had the examples in the Bible. What's going on here?
It's not for his benefit.
How do you know that?
Well, from the standpoint, he doesn't need to remind himself. It's for the record of the universe to observe.
So here's a place where Adventism stands distinctly apart from other religious groups, because we very definitely believe in a large group of people living in other worlds and angels, so a third reality, not just God and human beings, but a whole group of angels and other beings in other worlds that are watching all of this. 1 Corinthians 4:9 says we are the theater of the universe. What's the point of a theater if there's no audience? Right?
Job certainly describes that too.
Yeah, exactly.
What do you do in a theater? You tell stories.
Yeah. Yeah.
So now, what... you know, this theater has been going ever since the world was created, don't you think?
Yeah.
So now we're going to talk about the investigative judgment, which is started at a certain point.
Mm-hmm.
So what is the difference between the two there?
Review.
Well, now that we're coming down near the end, that's why I like to call it the pre-Advent judgment. We're coming down ready for the second advent of Jesus Christ. We know that his plan, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, is to take the righteous to heaven and destroy the wicked here on this earth for that 1,000-year period before the third coming. Well, someone has to decide who's going to go up and who's going to be destroyed. So you have to have some kind of judgment down at the end of this earth's history to make that decision, just as Joanne said a moment ago.
So at that point, for some reason, they make that point, the time that they're going to start doing that, and before that they weren't doing that
That's correct.
God
announces I'm getting ready to come, and they say, well, hold on just a minute, I know you're planning to bring some of those people up here, let's make sure that they're all right before you bring them up here.
So are you saying in God's judgment God is thinking out loud? So everybody else who's watching in the whole universe can understand God's every step. He doesn't keep his thoughts inside his head.
Right.
And when he investigates us like Adam and Eve, where are you? He already knows where they are, but he's saying that as a process to educate the others around him.
Exactly.
In 1 Corinthians, excuse me, Colossians 1:19-20 and Ephesians 1:9-10, Christ's death was to bring peace to the beings in the heavenly places. Well, the way I would interpret that, the onlooking universe found that they indeed could trust God's judgment. Mm-hmm. And that several times is mentioned there. So at this final thing, God didn't say, well, now you trust me. Whatever I do is going to be okay. You're going to say is okay. Now he demonstrates again. He's constantly demonstrating because this has eternal staying power.
And he has nothing to hide.
No.
He does everything openly and fairly and no questions. I mean.
And he's not in a rush.
Yeah.
God is not concerned with a time schedule.
Mm-hmm. I always think it's good to know people in all circumstances because you can see the person in good times and under pressure. So what's going on in the universe now is they have seen God in good times. They are now seeing God in pressure, under pressure, and God is explaining how he's thinking under extreme pressure.
And I would say that the time when God was really under pressure was a time during Jesus' ministry here on this earth. That was another time.
Right. When we're talking about thinking out loud, mm-hmm. hearing God's thoughts, in medical education, we often tell a resident, tell me your thoughts about this. Mm-hmm. You know, you may come to the right conclusion for a wrong reason, and I don't like that. Mm-hmm. You have to come to the right conclusion and with the right logic to get there.
Yeah.
And that's what God is showing is in the judgment.
Not just parroting what somebody else said, rote memory recitation. No, it's thoughtful.
And let's be clear, every human being who's ever lived is going through this judgment. So if you believe that God has any people at all, there's at least some they're going to get a good verdict out of this judgment.
But everybody before that time judged the way God runs the universe. Mm-hmm. Everybody made a decision. They made a judgment call to live in harmony with God or to go their own self-centered way. Mm-hmm. So this is just the final.
Well, are they choosing their leader? We want God to be the leader of our universe. Or we really like Satan. He lets us do this and that. And so they're choosing who they want to follow.
That's fine with me.
Yeah. Well, there are two chapters in the writings of Ellen White that very carefully spell out the details of God's pre-advent judgment. Those chapters are Prophets and Kings, chapter 47, entitled Joshua and the Angel. That's pages 582 through 592. And the other chapter is the Great Controversy, chapter 28. And the names of that chapter have changed depending on how old your copy of Great Controversy is. Long ago, it used to be called the Investigative Judgment. Now it's being called Facing Life's Record, pages 479 to 491. So if you would like to read some more details about how all that works, that's the place to go.
Have the churches evolved? Because I remember when I was a little girl going to different Sunday churches, mm-hmm. I would hear about you're going to have to give an accounting for your life and that sort of thing. I don't hear that anymore. Is that something that used to be more in other churches, this accounting for your life, or... Maybe you don't know because you've been an Adventist.
I've been an Adventist all my life. Let's look at a couple of passages in the Bible that will talk to us a little bit about how the judgment actually works. And they're found in the Gospel of John. And I'm going to start with chapter 3 and verse 17 and following. Now, this is right after that famous verse, John 3:16. It goes on to say, "For God did not send his Son into the world to be its judge, but to be its Savior. Those who believe in the Son are not judged, but those who do not believe have already been judged because they have not believed in God's only Son." So it sounds like the deciding factors of the judgment have already been laid down, right? This is how the judgment works. That's what we need to know, right? The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. All those who do evil things hate the light and will not come to the light because they do not want their evil deeds to be shown up. But those who do what is true come to the light in order that the light may show that what they did was in obedience to God. So, what kind of judgment is that? Isn't that just basically revealing the truth?
Well, it seems to be holding a flashlight to your life, and you see what you did in the light, and you see what you did in the dark.
Yep.
Okay, but when you bring that flashlight and you put it over here, and oh, there's good stuff there, oh, not so good stuff there, then what?
Well, I mean, God has to decide what's fair under those circumstances, yeah.
What's fair?
Yeah. I mean, what will be acceptable to the rest of the universe?
Like what action to take?
The real question, there's really only one question that needs to be asked. And this requires an understanding that we talk about of the great controversy. And that question is this. Is this person going to be safe to admit to heaven for the rest of eternity?
And what if he isn't?
He won't be there.
Well, where is he going to go?
Well, we haven't talked about that, but he will basically cease to exist.
He will cease to exist?
He's not self-existent.
Because of God's pronouncement, he will cease to exist.
He will, by his own pronouncement, if we get to the point where we talk about the third coming, what happens at that point in time, he will cease to exist by his own choice.
Because he'll want to cease?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, isn't that like you said? My microphone dropped. Isn't that like you said, there are no prisons in heaven? And so if you are the kind of person that doesn't learn, you know, if you come out of prison and learn, fine. But if you don't learn, heaven doesn't have any prison. No. And you can't play havoc in heaven.
That's right. Well, John chapter 12, verses 47 and 48 talks a little bit more about how the judgment happens. If anyone hears my message and does not obey it, I will not judge him. I came not to judge the world, but to save it. And that's, of course, a repetition of what we saw in chapter 3. Those who reject me and do not accept my message have one who will judge them. The words I have spoken will be their judge on the last day. So what's going to be the judge?
The truth,
yeah.
God's words are truth. And so it's going to be the truth that judges us.
Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5. This is the writings of Ellen White, pages 471 to 472. Put it this way. The fact that the acknowledged people of God are represented as standing before the Lord in filthy garments should lead to humility and deep searching of heart on the part of all who profess His name. Gary, here's your people who are, they're still God's people, but they're covered with filth, okay? Those who are indeed purifying their souls by obeying the truth will have a most humble opinion of themselves. But while we should realize our sinful condition, we are to rely upon Christ as our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. We cannot answer the charges of Satan against us. Christ alone can make an effectual plea in our behalf. He is able to silence the accuser with arguments founded not upon our merits, but on his own. Now, that's an interesting question. How does that work?
Well, I still don't quite understand how people are going to arrive at the point where they'll ask to not exist anymore.
Well, what I think this is the way, I mean, obviously, I could say a lot more, but at the third coming, when the New Jerusalem comes down, God's people are inside, the wicked people are outside, they try to attack the city. Jesus is raised high above the city on a throne. He's crowned, and they begin to realize, okay, we're not going to get in their city. We wouldn't even be comfortable in there because everybody in there is acting out of loving motives, and the people outside want to act out of selfish motives. And so then when they realize all of that, according to Philippians 2, every one of them is going to be down on their knees and saying, even the devil is going to be on his knees saying, God, you did it. Everything exactly right. But then they're going to jump up and say, but hold on, we were attacking the city. We need to get in there. We need to get to the tree of life. We need to eat some of that fruit so we can last forever. And some people are going to say, that's never going to work. We know that we're out here. As selfish beings, we would never be comfortable in there. It's finished for us. There's nothing more we can do. And slowly but surely, they will all come to that realization and say, as selfish people, we don't belong in there.
Okay, so they're coming in to attack to get the tree of life. That means they still want to live. That's why they're doing that. Yeah. So what point after that do they not, that where they figure out that it isn't going to happen? Is it just because they got locked out?
No, it's going to be because the panorama described in Great Controversy and implied by Philippians 2 shows the whole history of the Great Controversy from beginning to end. And they will see the part they have played. They will see God's role. They will see Satan's role. And the evidence will be so compelling, there won't be any questions in anybody's mind left about who's right and who's wrong. And the people on the outside say, we made wrong choices, and here we are. There's no possibility of our ever improving our situation. Just let us die.
We've earned what we got.
Yeah.
They refused the best defense lawyer in the business. They ignored him.
Yeah. Yeah. And Galatians 6:7, we reap what we sow. Well, does the book of Daniel give us any hint about when the pre-advent judgment will take place? Well, I don't know if we should take time to look at that, but look at this explanation. Both in the vision and in the angelic interpretation, the judgment follows as God's response to the horn's presumption and climaxes with the transfer of the kingdom to God's saints. Now that's getting down there, verses 21 and 22 of Daniel 7. The Bible describes the judgment as occurring during the time when the horn power is still in existence. Daniel 7, 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. The horn's dominion is taken away only after the court sits in judgment. Then when the judicial procedures are ended, all earthly kingdoms are destroyed. Verse 26. What this means clearly is that the judgment must take place before the second coming. It is a pre-advent judgment that begins sometime after a time, times, and half a time, which are described there in verse 25 and several times in the book of Revelation. How could there be a final reward or punishment if there was not a judgment that preceded it? We've talked about that already. Indeed, the saints are rewarded at the time of Christ's advent, which presupposes that they've already been judged. Similarly, the wicked, including the demonic powers, will be judged during the millennium before God executes the final judgment. That's in Revelation 20. And that's the explanation that's given in our adult Sabbath school Bible study guide for Tuesday.
Is there a better word besides judgment? Is the original word, does it mean judgment? It doesn't.
Well, usually,
mean,
yeah.
Decision.
It's a decision.
Decision.
Yeah.
I don't know, judgment is something, it just sort of freezes you.
Emotional
you picture
impact.
A judge with a gavel and.
Yeah.
I'd rather hear opinion. Or
well, here on this world, you know, here in this world, especially in the United States, we're used to our court system.
Yeah.
And you usually don't end up in court unless you're in trouble.
Yes.
So the gavel comes down and you're in trouble.
Yeah.
But remember that in God's system, everybody gets judged. Well, certainly everybody's not evil. There must be some people that are faithful to God. In fact, they're described as God's people. God's not going to condemn them. So in God's judgment, there's going to be a lot of people who are going to be judged righteous.
Well, we're supposed to look at Jesus' judgment. Like when he caught Mary Magdalene in front of him, his judgment was, had the others not throw stones at her and go and sin no more. So we're supposed to keep in mind the judgment of Jesus and not the judgment of our judges that are in the chambers of the courts.
It's funny how when we talk about judgment, we're always talking about legal court stuff.
Yeah. Yes.
We always go to that, but, you know, judgment happens all the time. I mean, when you go to a car dealer, you make a judgment to see what kind of car you're going to buy, which is the best one for you.
Yeah.
Judgment is just to find the truth in the matter, that's what it is.
The word has got a lot of baggage, and so...
Yeah.
That's why Romans 3:4 is to the point on what we're discussing.
Yeah.
What is Romans 3:4?
God takes his case into the court of the whole universe, the way he runs his universe. And he says, Paul says, may you win your case when you are judged.
God is also being judged by how he judges us.
Everybody makes a decision for or against God every day.
Well, we know that God does not have to investigate anything. We've already suggested that. In fact, the Bible says, 2 Timothy 2:19, he knows those who are his. So why does he go through this exercise? This is an important point because it demonstrates that the entire universe is involved. There are beings living on other worlds, and there are angels in heaven who need to see and understand God's judgment. They want to know that it is safe to admit us into their society. So, in verses like Daniel 7 that we've already read, Psalm 51:4 and Romans 3:4, in fact, let's just look at that. Jim has just mentioned Romans 3:4.
Are you saying the beings in heaven are kind of scared of us? They're scared to have us?
Well, they sure enough don't want another great controversy. They don't want the rebellion all over again.
They don't want another apple eater.
No.
They had the accuser up there saying how bad the people are down here.
Yeah, and they saw what he did to God. He tried to do to God.
And they've seen what we've done down through history. Hitler, Idi Amin, Stalin, et cetera, and us.
So they would call us the scum of the earth?
Yes. Well, look at Romans 3. I'm going to actually read the first four verses. Have the Jews that... Now, remember in Romans 1, Paul talks about the pagans and how bad they are. Then he talks... In Romans 2, he talks about the Jews, and he says, in actual fact, because you've had a lot more light than those pagans have had, you're actually worse. And now he comes to chapter 3. Have the Jews then any advantage over the Gentiles? Or is there any value in being circumcised? Much indeed, in every way. In the first place, God trusted his message to the Jews. But what if some of them were not faithful? Does this mean that God will not be faithful? Certainly not. God must be true even though every human being is a liar. As the scripture says, you, this is talking about God, you must be shown to be right when you speak. You must win your case when you are being tried. So it's not just us that's being tried. God is being tried.
And that's that passage, Romans 3:4, is a quote from Psalms 51. The last half of verse 4.
Yeah.
So thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. Mm-hmm. Even the Psalm David.
Might the perfect example be Christ on the cross? Even though we were spitting and calling him names, God did not retaliate. God was gentle and forgiving, even though we were giving all the ugliness that we had. So it says you must be proven to be true. Yeah. So God didn't lose his temper, explode, and just make us all evaporate.
Ellen White says just that. She says if God had appeared at that scene in his full glory, he would have wiped everybody out that was there. Well, so there's some really game-changing kind of events that are happening here. Let's look at some of them. First of all, the Son of Man is crowned king for the rest of eternity. Ellen White says that in that chapter, Great Controversy, pages 662 through about 672, somewhere in there.
So he wasn't crowned before?
Well, this is the time when he's crowned permanently for the rest of eternity.
He's crowned because everybody now agrees with him.
Yeah.
Yes. And that's described there. And let's just look at that, Daniel 7:14. He was given authority, honor, and royal power so that the people of all nations, races, and languages would serve him. His authority would last forever, and his kingdom would never end. I mean, I don't know how more, royal you can get than that.
People who serve him do not serve him because they're required to. It's a service of, we want to serve you.
And in verse 27, a few verses later, the saints are invited to share the power of the kingdom with Jesus. This results in the greatest happiness both for God and for his redeemed children. And can you think of what Jesus said about the happiness of God when someone becomes a Christian? Remember in Luke 15, it says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who don't need any repentance. Right? So God is very happy about welcoming some of his children back home. 3, God's enemies are defeated and destroyed. All excuse for sin is eliminated, and God's enemies are judged. And that's down there at the end of that.
When he says all excuse for sin is eliminated, is that because the devil and the demons are gone? I mean, there's no one left to tempt?
And more than that, as the whole picture of the great controversy is portrayed in that panorama, it will be seen absolutely clearly to everyone's mind, including the devil, that every wrong step has bad consequences. And every right step has good consequences. So you're not left with any doubts about that at all. So nobody else is. And we will all be there. Every one of us will see that panorama.
We won't want to cause any bad ripples, and so we will always want to do good.
No. So the fairness of God's judgment is demonstrated. The transparency of God's government is obvious. Ultimately, no one, not even the devil himself, Philippians 2:10 and 11, will have any basis any longer for questioning God's judgment. And we've already mentioned Romans 3:4. When the great controversy is over, everyone left alive will be praising God because of the way he has handled things. And why is that important? Let's think about this philosophically for a moment. There's something really important that's happening here.
About everybody praising God?
I mean, think about back in the beginning. Way back before sin began, everybody was happy. Everything was peaceful. Lucifer was among those who were praising God's name. Everything was happy, right? And then what happened?
Lucifer implanted distrust of God's leadership.
He developed it himself, and then he started suggesting it to others, suggesting that selfishness is a better way to go than loving. So at the end, when evil is completely destroyed and gone, and sin is, and the earth is remade new, what kind of restoration? What does God need to have back again?
The fact that love and unselfishness is the basis of how heaven operates.
Exactly. In other words, there will be no, when it's all over, there will be no questions in anyone's mind about the fairness of God and the superiority of his kind of government.
And the superiority of acting through love, and not how Satan was saying, act for your own benefit, but you'll see that actually acting with love gets you more than...
You keep using the word fair, that God's fair and all that. I keep thinking about the parable of Jesus when he talked about bringing people in to work for him, and the people that came in late got the same amount as the people that didn't get, that came in earlier. They thought they were going to get more money. Mm-hmm. That seemed a little fair to me that he should pay them more, don't you think?
Since they got exactly what they bargained for.
That's right.
I know, but still, still.
God is very gracious and gives good things to everybody. But the argument as to whether God is fair is really propounded and promoted by the devil.
Yeah.
Devil is the one that's arguing that God is not fair.
Yeah. Absolutely.
There's nothing.
He's looking at God's actions too.
Well, I understand, but he's arguing that Satan is the one that's arguing that God is not fair and giving eternal life to all the sinners that have chosen made the decision to go God's way. He said, "Look at they're bad.
Why are you saving them and you're not saving me?" Yeah. That's basically his argument. He is pure 100% selfishness. And that's every argument he has is based on why should it's not fair because you're saving them and you're not saving me. That's his argument.
So Genesis. We have to make the decision though that selfishness versus non-selfishness is the division of fairness or not.
Yeah.
Well, when God was paying those people, he made an agreement, I'll pay you this much for this much work. Yeah. They said, fine. And the next one, I'll pay you this much, and I'll pay you this much. you get unfair would
well,
be him
it's
not
legal.
Paying.
He did everything legal. There's no doubt about it. But it seems to me, if somebody does more work, he should get more compensation for it.
And the people
that to me is fair.
To whom much is given, much is expected. Maybe some people need more wages to propel them in the right way, and others don't.
Well, that starts conflicting with fairness.
That metaphor, that story has its limitations, so we can beat that
thing. No, I'm not going out of the limitations there. I'm talking about fairness, and that's what they were thinking about. Got paid the same amount.
As Morris Benton said years ago, the payment that those who got to work all day with the master who was as loving, that was their
reward.
That was their greater reward.
Well, then why were they so kind of upset at that then?
Well, because they didn't understand it.
Oh, well, okay. Okay,
here's the reward that God describes, the very last paragraph in the book Great Controversy by Ellen White. The great controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats through the vast creation. From him who created all flow life and light and gladness throughout the realms of illimitable space. From the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things animate and inanimate in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy declare that God is love. And that's exactly what the devil doesn't want us to believe.
Question.
God is love, yes.
The people who are allowed into heaven, will something intrinsically change in them that they will not? Will free will still exist?
Yes.
If so, what could keep someone to go back?
Okay, well, I'll give my illustration again. we've said this many times, but let's say it again. Suppose a billion years from now, God, maybe he creates a new world. And he puts a new group of beings on there. And one of those says, hey, how come we have to do things God's way? I want to do things my way. And God would tap him on the shoulder and said, sit down here. There's something I think you need to see. Here's the story of what happened the last time someone did that. And he shows the panorama.
Of planet Earth.
Of planet Earth. The story of planet Earth.
And before planet Earth.
You could have started with heaven.
Yeah, yes, yeah. And when that story is finished, he said, do you still want to do this? And if the person should say, certainly nobody would be that foolish, but if the person should say, yeah, I still want to do it. I still want to go my own way. I don't want to do it your way. This is what I would picture happening. I think God would call all of us around and say, here's somebody, and they don't want to do things the loving way like the rest of us. They want to do things the selfish way. Now, you all know what happened the last time somebody tried this? Yeah. What do you think we should do? And I think we would all say very clearly, God, just step back and let him reap the results right now of his behavior, and none of us will complain. And God will step back, and that person will cease to exist. Now, I don't think that will ever happen, but that's what could happen if anybody ever decided to do it. And no one would say, no, God, you weren't fair.
Again, and everyone
that,
would understand.
Isn't that, though, a mini happening of what's happened to this whole world?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it did happen again in your
illustration. One time.
Okay, but got a guy that wants to do the wrong thing again, and they gather everybody around in judgment, just like they're gathering around everybody around this earth to make judgment.
God is
only
saying,
your illustration only has one person.
Yeah. What I'm saying here, what God is saying here is, we're going to go through this one time. We're never going to do it again. We're going to make sure that the illustration is completely clear, and it will never need to be done again.
But you did have some process on that other
sure.
one.
Sure.
Okay.
That,
story
is what we call sanctified speculation.
Yeah.
Because in Revelation it says there's no more death. So that thing would not happen.
Yeah.
So it wouldn't happen. Well, okay.
Well, here's what Psalm, I think this was David actually, said in Psalm 96:11-13. Be glad, earth and sky, roar, sea, and every creature in you. Be glad, fields and everything in you. The trees and the woods will shout for joy when the Lord comes to rule the earth. He will rule the peoples of the world with justice and fairness. Notice that last word, Gary.
justice and fairness.
Fairness, yes.
Well, I still have my question about fairness.
That's the final result.
They used it, but I still have my question about it.
Well, in God's judgment, everyone is judged. Everyone is judged, and we talked about how that works. God just simply turns the light on and lets the truth be seen, and we don't need anything more than that. But there are some verses that raise questions. Look at Romans 14, 10 through 12. You then, who eat only vegetables, you remember the argument was about eating meat offered to idols, why do you pass judgment on others? And you who eat anything, why do you despise other believers? All of us will stand before God to be judged by Him. Okay? How many will be stand before God?
All.
And everyone will kneel. Every one of us then will have to give an account of ourselves to God, verse 12. But look at, by contrast, 2 Corinthians 5, 10. For all of us must appear before Christ to be judged by Him. We will each receive what we deserve according to everything we have done, good or bad, in our bodily life. So that's a pretty clear picture, isn't it? We're all going to be judged. Well, I'm rushing on here as I watch the time. How does God feel about the judgment process? Those verses, which I hope nobody can ever forget once they've read them. Hosea 11, verses 8 and 9. This is God weeping over the children of Israel. How can I give you up, Israel? How can I abandon you? Could I ever destroy you as I did Admah, or treat you as I did Zeboim? Admah and Zeboim were two small towns that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. My heart will not let me do it. My love for you is too strong. I will not punish you in my anger. I will not destroy Israel again, for I am God and not a human being. I, the Holy One, am with you. I will not come to you in anger. Okay? So Ellen White's comments, he who dwells in the heavenly sanctuary judges righteously. His pleasure is more in his people struggling with temptation in the world of sin than in the host of angels that surround his throne. We've already talked about that. That's Christ's Object Lessons, page 176. And how does Satan respond? And this will have to be our concluding thought. Satan has an accurate knowledge of the sins that he has tempted God's people to commit, and he urges his accusations against them, declaring that by their sins they have forfeited divine protection and claiming that he has the right to destroy them. He pronounces them just as deserving as himself of exclusion from the favor of God. But while the followers of Christ have sinned, they have not given themselves up to be controlled by the satanic agencies. They have repented of their sins and have sought the Lord in humility and contrition. And the divine advocate pleads in their behalf. He who has been most abused by their ingratitude, who knows their sin and also their penitence, declares, "The Lord rebuked thee, O Satan. I gave my life for these souls. They are graven upon the palms of my hands. They may have imperfections of character. They may have failed in their endeavors, but they have repented, and I have forgiven them and accepted them." Ellen White, Prophets and Kings, 588 and 589. See you next week.